Again, we're going to be looking together into the Word of God, and my, it's always so exciting, really, to look into the Word of God, because we never know what we're going to learn. And we're living in a day when God is opening our hearts to more and more truth that has been hidden in the years past. The fact is, you remember that the Bible has been around for about 1900 years, and the Bible we're reading today is exactly the same as the Bible that existed 1900 years ago. Not one word has been added, not one word has been taken away. And yet today we have learned an enormous number of truths that have been denied the theologians and the Bible students all through the history of the church age. But that's simply because we're living at the end of time. We're living at that time when God had promised that these things would be revealed. And so this is the time to really search the Bible. And we will run across truths, and God will open our minds so that as we humbly come to Him, He will open our minds so that we can begin to see the truth He is giving. Now, we're in chapter 32 of Jeremiah. We've been going through Jeremiah, and here, remember the setting of chapter 31 and 32 is that Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land for 17 shekels of silver, and God went into an awful lot of detail about making sure that that proper deeds were done, and it was all very, very public what had been done, so that there was no question about the legality of the transaction. But the setting is at a terrible time in history, because it is right at the time that Babylon is about to destroy Jerusalem. It's a year before the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were completely dispersed or killed, and most of the people of Judah were being killed in that day. And yet here God tells Jeremiah to carry on an activity that you do in peacetime, you know, buy and sell land, and this now belongs to you, and what are the odds? What are the odds that they would ever come back again? Now we wonder why God writes, as we go on in chapter 32 and 33, we're going to see that God is really making a big deal about this fact that they would come back again. And you wonder why God, we begin to wonder why God is putting such a focus on the fact that they're going to come back. And we can understand that God is being very, very patient. For example, just first of all, to see what the problem is. If we look, remember we looked at Jeremiah 32, and we read in verse 30, for the children of Israel, and we covered this in our last study, but this sets us up for what we want to also look at in this study. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith Jehovah. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before thy face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Now, you remember the setting of this is that God is looking at Judah where the temple has been now for 300, since its foundation was 380 years earlier. And before that, the temple in Shiloh had been in Shiloh for 380 years. And God this was in the promised land. And now God is about to completely destroy it and drive everybody out of that land. Worse than that is the fact that we have learned a long time ago as we went through Jeremiah that yes, God is talking about national Israel at that time, back there around 587 BC. In fact, the speeches of this chapter in Jeremiah 32 were actually a year earlier in 588 BC. But the fact is this terrible thing is happening. But what about all of God's promises? What about all of God's promises? Can we trust God? Can we trust God? Here, he's saying that here you've been in existence now for hundreds and hundreds of years. You have had the temple in Jerusalem, and now I'm going to totally destroy you. I'm going to drive you out into the countries, and you're going to be under the rule of Babylon. And what has happened to all the promises of God? Can we really trust God? When he came to build the church, for example, and we have learned that the book of Jeremiah is using Israel as an illustration or as a prime example, but really it's talking about our day. The churches have been around for how long? 1955 years. Wasn't the church the big deal? Wasn't that the means by which God was going to save the world? Didn't it start out with such a propitious beginning with about 3,000 saved on that first day of Pentecost back there in 33 AD? Hasn't that been the real glory of the kingdom of God? Certainly it has been the representation of the kingdom of God. And yet here God is really speaking about what has happened in the churches right from the very beginning. We looked at that last time, you know, that as we looked at Galatians chapter 1 and Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, we saw that right at the very beginning things were going wrong, bad. And from our superior vantage point of history, looking back on the whole 1900 years and 55 years of church history, we can't really say that there was ever a time when the church was really in glory, in its flower, as it served the Lord. We see times when they underwent severe persecution, like during the Reformation. We see when there were incidents of turning to him, people who were outstanding in their desire to serve correctly him. But on the other hand, when we look at this from a worldwide vantage point, what do we read about the church in China for the last 2,000 years? Hardly anything. Now, those people were very intelligent people. They had writing, and there should have been a lot of information out of China. What about Africa? What about India? What about really the main source of where we get our church information from is Europe, mainly. A little of it from North Africa, some of it comes. But even in there, we find that the dominant church throughout our church age was the Roman Catholic or the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, and they were long ways away from the truth all the way through there, virtually all the time that they existed. And so when we look back, where's all these promises of God that he's going to do something wonderful? And then when we go back to Genesis, we start right there in Genesis, and God told Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram came into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Get thee, verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These were promises of God that had been made a long, long before. And then we read in Genesis chapter 13, where we read again, as Abraham is quarreling with Lot, or Lot is quarreling with Abraham about where to live, and Abraham lets Lot take his choice, but on the other hand, Abraham chooses receives the land where later on Jerusalem was built, and so on. And I will, verse 16, Genesis 13, 16, and I will bless thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And then we go on and we look in chapter 17, where God again said to him in verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now here it's talking about the land of Canaan, and you know Jeremiah's facing that fact that they're just about ready to be driven entirely out of the land of Canaan. And even to make that promise even more positive or more definite or more guaranteed, we are surprised to read in Hebrews chapter 6, when we go back there to Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. In other words, God condescended to even take an oath that he would do this, that the land of Canaan would be the seeds of Abraham, belong to the seed of Abraham forevermore, and God would be giving great blessing to the seed of Abraham. Well, now here is the nation of Israel in 588 BC, as we're reading here in Jeremiah 32. They're the seed of Abraham. Everyone in that nation came in the bloodline of Abraham. They are in the land of Canaan. And yet God says, from the very time you came here, you have been in rebellion. It's been a horrible situation. And now I'm driving you out. Or you are in the process of being driven out. It's not even a commitment any longer. It's something that is happening, actually happening. I'm going to drive you out. And by the same token, he is speaking also to all the churches throughout the church age. Right at the end, now look, I have made promise after promise to you, and because these same promises were given to anybody who tried to search the Bible for truth and tried to somehow get a right relationship with God. And we find that in both situations, it ended up failure. It ended up without really any success of any of his, or so little success. And now God is telling Jeremiah, but I have a big plan for you. I have a big plan for you. You again are going to, your people are going to be in this land, and he's going to proceed now also to talk about a great salvation plan that still has to happen after the church age. Can we trust God? Go back to Jeremiah 32. Go back to Jeremiah 32. What's happening here? Can we really trust God? And so he is, we read in verse 36, "Now therefore, thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence." And remember, the king of Babylon represents Satan, and speaking right today, speaking about the external representation of the kingdom of God, all the churches of the world are about to be delivered in, at the end of the church age, were to be delivered into the hand of Satan so that he would rule there. What has happened? Isn't it interesting that this delivering the churches into the hand of Satan occurred 13,000 years after creation? And as we look at the whole salvation plan during those 13,000 years, it doesn't look like much. We've already talked about that. It just does not look like much. What is happening? Is God able to perform? He's given an oath. Is he able to perform? And so now God says in verse 37 of Jeremiah 32, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, in my fury, and in great wrath." And that is, his wrath was not on the ones that he's talking about having been driven out, but against all the whole nation that has been in rebellion against him. "And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people." And it shouldn't be, "I will be their God." Actually, that is, "and I am their God." That's one of those I ams in the Bible that signify that Christ is the great I am, the ever-present one. All my promises will take place. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they depart not from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, and they, and with my whole soul." Very curious language that God is saying, with my whole heart and my whole soul. And it reminds me again of what God said in Hebrews chapter 6, when he said, let me read that again in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness, in other words, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You know, God, did he have to take an oath to guarantee his promises? The answer is, of course not. Let God be true and every man a liar. Of course not. But it shows God's condescending mercy, his condescending patience, as he speaks to us in the language that we understand, the language of an oath. Because presumably when you're taking an oath, the purpose of the oath is to say, if I don't do what I'm promising to do, or if I'm telling you a lie, let God in heaven destroy me. By God. In other words, that's an oath. By God. Let God listen. And so I stand before God ready to perform whatever I am promising. And God in his mercy has said the same thing. But here he uses the language that he asks for us. He says, remember in Matthew 22, verse 37, there we read in Matthew 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the way you are to love the Lord, with all thy heart and soul and mind. And now God, in his condescending love and patience, comes to us here in Jeremiah 32, and he says, verse 41, and I will plant them in this land of surety with my whole heart and with my whole soul. What in the world is going on? What is going on? When for 13,000 years, think of it, 13,000 years, the whole gospel of a great number of people becoming saved just did not develop. Even though the Bible has been thrust out into the whole world so that people in virtually every land by the end of the church age had copies of the Bible in their country, and about a third of the population of the world, according to the World Almanac, had become identified as Christians, and yet we know, as we have been searching the Bible, we find that most people have a wrong gospel. They have a do-it-yourself gospel. It's simply a religion. They happen to have the Christian religion, whereas somebody else has the Buddhist religion. Someone else has the Hindu religion. And they just happen to be using the Bible to assist them in their religion. But insofar as really having the fear of God in their hearts so that they eagerly read the Bible, wanting to be obedient to it, and when they constantly want to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God, no, that is not happening. We have our doctrines, we have our practices in our church, and we are very happy. Thank you. And yet here God now is saying, I am giving you a promise. With all my heart, my whole heart, and with my whole soul. It seems impossible to believe, doesn't it? But I'll use your language that I want you to serve me with your whole heart and whole soul. So I will tell you what, not only with the oath that I gave to Abraham back there in in Hebrews chapter 6, but something wonderful is going to happen. And so in the ensuing verses, God begins to develop that again. We again have come to the end of our time when we can continue in this study. In our next study, we'll go on in this chapter and learn further what God has to declare to us in this very significant part of the Bible.